Well, we're in week three of our series called I'm In, and we're talking about overcoming some of the obstacles that we have to coming to that place where we can say, I'm in, I'm willing to follow Jesus, and some of the obstacles that come along the way, even if you are a seasoned follower of Jesus. And one of the things that all of us will encounter, if you haven't already, you will at some point, is a season of doubt. Like I said, there's some of you, maybe you're in that moment of doubt. Others of you, maybe if you're a little younger and you haven't got to that place in your life, it's just something that all of us go through when it comes to our faith, when it comes to just living a real life in this world. We are going to have times where we doubt and times where we doubt some of the most important things in our life and about our faith. When it comes to the Christian faith, there's actually all kinds of things that we might doubt. There's all kinds of things that maybe you have come to a point where you've just stopped and said, I don't know about all of this. I don't know if I have my questions answered. I don't know about what I used to believe, if I still believe that. I don't know if this works. I don't know if this is true. I don't know if some of these things happened. Some of them are philosophical questions. You know, you think, if there's a loving God and a powerful God, how could he allow so much suffering in this world? There's all kinds of philosophical questions like that that maybe at certain points in your life stop you, and you look around and go, man, it is just really hard to get past that barrier. For some of us, we have other seasons that are a lot more personal. We go through seasons of loss, where we feel deep pain and we wonder how it is that God could let this happen to us, or where is God when this is happening? Why don't I feel God? You have times where you might doubt God's presence in your life and you say, I've been praying and praying and praying and I don't see God answering my prayers and I don't see him showing up in my life the way I thought he would show up in my life. And so you doubt whether or not God is there for you, whether or not God really loves you. There are questions about the Bible where you read it and sometimes you say, I don't know if this stuff happened, and what if some of the things that I used to think about doctrine or the things that I believe, I no longer believe anymore. Some of us have built up this brick wall of things that we believe about God, and then all of a sudden some of those bricks start falling out and we say, I don't know if I believe that anymore, and now that's been called into question, and maybe this isn't true anymore, and if that's not true, what happens to my entire wall? And for some of us, we get into these doubts and we have moments where our faith goes into crisis and where everything seems to be up for grabs. We question a lot of times whether it's true. Can I really actually believe this stuff? We question sometimes if it's worth it. In our lifestyle, we might say, I seem to be making a lot of sacrifices a lot of other people aren't making, and is it worth it? Does this actually pay off in the end? Because we come to moments where our experience and the way that we feel, even our emotional lives, indicate that maybe it's not worth it. There's all kinds of things that make us doubt, and sometimes I think this is a problem. Sometimes you get into a church circle or a community, you get into kind of religious conversations, and you have those doubts, but you feel like you're not supposed to have them. Sometimes I think in churches we present this, our faith, in terms of we need to be certain about who we are and what we believe, and you should never doubt that. And if you doubt that, that's a huge problem. It's a slippery slope. The next thing you know, you're not going to be following Jesus anymore, and we've sort of presented it such that doubt keeps you out. And so the reality is not that we then don't have doubts. What really happens is we do have doubts, but sometimes we don't want to talk about them. We don't want to acknowledge them. We don't want to tell anybody else, oh, I'm struggling with this. I'm not sure about this. I don't know if I can believe this anymore. I can't reconcile my thoughts about God and my experience right now. We don't feel like we can voice them or talk about them because we think that you're not supposed to have doubt. And if you're a really good Christian, if you're a really good follower of Jesus, you won't doubt, you'll be certain. And I don't know 100% where we get that mindset, and some of you, maybe that's been your experience and you've had these doubts, but you haven't wanted to talk about them or acknowledge them, admit that you have doubts. Maybe they come from some passages, because sometimes we have voices in Scripture that seem to discourage us from doubting. One of the famous ones is found in James 1. James writes this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways." And so we read that and say, I don't want to be double-minded and unstable, so I can't doubt. I can't have these doubts. And if I do, I can't talk about them. I can't present them, because we sort of take this and we universalize it to say that good Christians, good followers, if you really have faith, you'll never doubt. But what we do know is, if you poke around in this a little bit and you read about what James is doing here, you read the context, is that James is talking about something specific. He's saying that if you're in the time of temptation or trial, something specific, and you go to God and you ask for wisdom, wisdom is, what should I do? What's the best way to make a good decision in this area of my life? And you want to know, God, what does God say about how I follow through on this? If you do that, and then you are doubtful that it will work, and so you don't follow through on what you know God wants you to do in order to get through that, then you shouldn't expect your circumstances to change. You shouldn't expect that God miraculously does something different. If you ignore exactly what you've asked for, you're a double-minded person. Don't expect God to do something when you're ignoring him. He warns us of the dangers of the kind of doubt that says, if I ask God what to do and then he tells me, or I figure out I know what to do and I don't do it, then that's not going to change your life in a positive direction. But if we read throughout Scripture, front to back, we actually see that in the Bible, we have not just one voice speaking to us, but we hear all different perspectives coming at faith from different angles and different time periods with different messages that help us piece together how we live faithfully in relationship with God. And one of the things that we see actually over and over, sometimes the heroes of our faith, these people who are big shots in the Bible, is that they have doubt. They express that doubt. We see it throughout Scripture, doubt being expressed as part of the life of faith. And I think it's important for us to look at that and to acknowledge that there is a reason why some of these texts, which are thousands upon thousands of years old, have been preserved for us and put in the Bible. Some of them you read and you go, how did that make it into the Bible? It sounds so rough. It sounds so doubtful. Because I think it's important for us to identify that there will be times of doubt. And that there are people, authors in Scripture, who have experienced that kind of doubt that we can identify with and that we can find, as they have expressed their doubt, a way to express our doubt and to use our seasons of doubt as opportunities to grow instead of a reason to kick us out of faith. So I'll give you some examples. I think of the book of Proverbs, right? You read through Proverbs and there are all these short little statements that essentially go like this. If you make a wise decision, something good should follow. Most of the time, if you make a good decision, there'll be a good consequence. If you make a poor decision, what will usually follow is a negative consequence. And so make wise decisions. This is essentially what Proverbs says throughout the whole book. And then you turn the page and go to the next book of Ecclesiastes. And the message in that is essentially, you can do it all right and make all the decisions. In the end, you're just going to die anyway, and it's going to be meaningless. Life is meaningless, 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 and you can be the wisest person and it can just fall apart on you. We keep reading and we go to the book of Job. And Job looks and he says, I have literally followed the rules. I made all the wise decisions. I did all the right things to get all the right consequences. I worked hard at my faith. I worked hard at my life. I worked hard at my family. I did it all right. And you know what happened? His life completely fell apart and he's left there crying to God saying, I don't understand why this would happen to me because I read Proverbs. It doesn't say that. And it said, if you do these things and follow the rules, then good things will happen. And I did all the right things. And then my life fell apart. Everything was taken from me. My money, my family, my health. I lost it all. And he cries out to God over and over and over. And he's got his friends who come to him and they're not really that helpful. And they just say, well, Job, you got to do the right things. I have done all the right things and my life still sucks. And sometimes the answer that you get, the answer that Job got, the answer that we feel we get, is sometimes you're just not going to understand. Sometimes you're just not going to get it. Sorry, Job, you don't get it. But I think it's important for us to read with some of these texts and know that we can associate, and in our Scriptures is preserved, people of faith, people who are striving for this, people who made it into the Bible, struggled with their doubt. And sometimes it gets real, real messy. You read through the Psalms, you know, these poems, and some of the Psalms come out with a real happy ending, but not all of them. Some of them get real ugly, real honest, gut-wrenching from these writers writing these poems to God. Psalm 88, if you want an example, I'm not going to read it to you this morning, but go home and read it later. I'm just going to summarize and paraphrase. But if you read through Psalm 88, it's a little longer than this. It's essentially the psalmist writing out this poetic prayer that essentially says, God, I've been on my knees praying to you all day and all night. Are you even paying attention? My life has gotten so bad that I might as well be dead, and I'm pretty sure it's your fault. Even my closest friends and families have rejected me. Thanks for nothing. And then it's over. There's no happy ending. There's no, and then God waved a magic wand and everything was good. My circumstances changed. It's just this psalm of lament, this psalm of doubt, this psalm of God, you're not showing up the way I thought you would show up. I'm really hurting. I'm struggling with it. Where are you? I keep praying. That's what they would tell me to do at church. And I don't see you anywhere. Aren't you good? Don't you love me? Aren't you with me? Haven't you seen what's happening in my life? And some of us are there, and some of us have been there, and some of us have assumed or maybe been taught that these doubts are something that threaten our faith. And today what I want to tell you is don't let your doubt keep you out, because it can actually be an important opportunity for growth. Yeah, doubt can be, it has dangers. There are dangers of doubts pushing a certain direction. You don't want to stay in doubt forever and ever. But doubt doesn't keep you out. The fact that you have doubts doesn't mean that you can't follow Jesus. Instead, actually what we'll see in a few minutes when we look at Jesus' closest first followers, that all of them doubted him. All of them doubted him to the point where when things got really bad, they left, they wandered away, they ran away, they hid for safety because they were scared and didn't understand what's happening. But doubt, in terms of following Jesus, does not keep you out. And I think that actually doubt gives us an opportunity that we wouldn't have otherwise to grow in ways that we couldn't grow if we were always certain and if we always knew what was going on and never had a doubt in the world. So today I hope you'll follow through that. But doubt doesn't throw us out. We don't want to let it overcome us. Instead, we want it to help us grow. Now, some of you will assume that if we don't want to doubt, if we want to move away from doubt, what we need is certainty. That the antidote to doubt is certainty. And today, I want to make it clear that that is not true. Certainty is not the antidote to doubt, because actually certainty is elusive and often impossible. Trying to get 100% certainty, trying to be certain beyond a shadow of a reasonable doubt, trying to get enough information that there are no questions and there are no problems, you know this from your experience, is elusive and sometimes impossible. It's very, very hard to have all your questions answered 100% to the point where there's no doubt, there's no questions, there's no things that are problems in the way that you think or the way that you follow. Certainty is not the antidote to doubt. And here is the good news, that there is something more powerful to deal with our doubt than certainty. And that's what I want to look at today. And I hope you'll follow along as we look at this one story that I think is illustrative of a lot of people who follow Jesus and how it works when we have doubts, not just to seek certainty, but something that's more powerful than that. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew is one of the Gospels where we read the story of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and those who follow him. And today we want to look at a story that if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard of, this powerful story of Jesus working out in an instant of doubt with his disciples. It was a time where Jesus had actually done a miracle. He had fed a whole bunch of people with a whole very small amount of food. And it was a time where Jesus had people flocking to him. There were big crowds. And part of Jesus' ministry that we read is crowd control. He was trying to figure out how to navigate safely through all of the crowds when everybody came and met with him, and you have all these people who are trying to decide really what we're talking about in this series, whether or not they're in or out. Can I follow Jesus or can I not follow Jesus? And so he's just done this miracle. He's fed a whole bunch of people, and he's now trying to figure out how he can dismiss them and him and his disciples can move on to the next thing. This is Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." We read that the disciples who get in the boat are a long way from the shore by the time this story happens. Literally, it says they were many stadia from the land or the shore. In other Gospels where we piece together a little bit about this story, we figure that they were probably about 2 miles away from the shore. They started somewhere in the evening, and it says it's the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night means it's between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, which means the disciples have been out sailing and rowing for at least 9 hours. Jesus had dismissed everybody, told them to get in the boat. He went away to pray, and they are rowing and rowing and rowing. It says that the wind was against them. The waves were beating against the boat. They're in this storm. We need to picture this for a second, and maybe for you, even just imagine yourself in that situation. You've been in the boat for 9 hours rowing. The wind is swirling. You're scared. You're overwhelmed. You're tired. Your muscles ache. You are to the point of exhaustion as for 9 hours you've been fighting against this wind and waves. The sea for the ancient people, it's important because when we read this story, there's a few levels that you might think of when you read this story. Some of us, sometimes we see the miracles that Jesus does or things that he does, like walking on the water, and we just think, well, what is this? Just some powerful miracle that he does? Is he just doing magic tricks to show people that he's important and that he can do things that normal people don't do? But always when we read the stories in the Gospels, we know there's multiple levels and that a lot of what Jesus does is symbolic. He's pointing to something greater than what he's actually doing. The power that he has over different things isn't just magic tricks to show people he can do miracles. There are plenty of people in the Bible and plenty of people in history that people thought they could do miracles and powerful things. Jesus is always pointing by doing these signs to something that is greater. For the ancient people and in the first century, the sea was symbolic. It was symbolic of chaos, symbolic of danger. It was a place where they believed that evil spirits and ghosts live. We see that because one of the things that they first start to think when they see Jesus far off and they don't know it's him, is this a ghost? Is this some kind of evil spirit? And so here they are. They're wet and they're cold and they're tired. They're overwhelmed. They're exhausted. They're probably wondering how they're going to get out. How much longer is this storm going to last? When are we going to be free? When can we finally move forward? They're scared. They're terrified. They don't know when the storm is going to end. They know they're on the sea, which is a place they often associate with death and again with chaos. And so they're struggling and struggling and struggling, tired, overwhelmed, wet, soaked. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And now this is the last thing that we need as we see a ghost coming towards us. Just this powerful moment of doubt, of fear. The sea is a dangerous, chaotic, and overwhelming place. Have you been there? Are you there now? Point in your life where there are things going on where you just feel so out of control. Place in your life where you feel like you've been trying and trying and trying, but you're rowing against the wind, and where the waves are just bashing up, bashing up, bashing up. Maybe you're taking on water. You don't know when the storm is going to end. You just feel like everything in your life is collapsing on you. You're wondering why Jesus isn't in the boat with you. You thought God would have showed up by now. You thought your circumstances would have changed by now. Storm of doubt. Storm of fear. Anxiety just rise up in you and you're not sure what's going to happen. Maybe you even think that evil is coming towards you and you're just under attack. What is this now? A ghost? An evil spirit? Is God not here? Is everything just going to collapse on you? You question whether or not you're going to be okay, whether or not you're going to have enough. Maybe you're in a season where you've lost someone close to you that you love. Maybe you're in a place where your life isn't where you think it should be at this point. Maybe you're wondering, God, how did you allow all these things to happen to me? I never thought this would happen to me. Maybe you have financial or relational or vocational threats that are coming against you where you feel like you are in the middle of a storm and you're filled with doubt. And you're wondering why God hasn't showed up. At least not the way that you thought he would. And if that's the case, if you're there now, or if you've ever been there, and listen, if you've never been there, but you might be there because we all have storms that come in our lives. This is so significant for us to understand. Again, we read this on multiple levels, not just the flat, physical level, but it's really important to notice that in the midst of that kind of storm, Jesus is walking on the sea. The chaos, the danger, the death, the thing that we can't conquer, the thing that's more powerful, the thing that seems so big that we're not sure how we're going to get past it, the obstacle that we can't overcome is the one that Jesus walks on. Because its power is not as great as his power. Its authority does not bow, must bow to his authority, that it does not sink him, that the thing that we say, I can't walk on, I can't overcome, this is the thing that I am going to sink in, cannot sink Jesus. They see him walking on the sea, overcoming this dangerous, overwhelming storm. It doesn't affect Jesus. It doesn't faze Jesus. He stands on it. He walks on it. He has authority over it. He can handle it. And on just the rough physical grounds, we see, oh, Jesus doing this kind of cool magic trick, but this deeper truth telling us that Jesus can walk on every sea, on every storm, he can walk powerfully through. And this is so neat because, of course, they're terrified. There's the sea and the storm. The waves coming, and then is this a ghost? What's going on? And I love how Jesus responds to them. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I love what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, take heart because the storm's only going to last 5 more minutes. Take heart because I'm going to explain weather systems to you and how it moves in and it'll move out. Take heart because this is how you can row the boat and get out of it. Take heart. I've come to give you information about how you can be certain that this storm will not be the end of you, that you won't die here, that this won't finish you, that we can get through this. I've brought enough information to make you 100% certain that you're going to get through this. None of that. Take heart, it is I, or more literally, I am. And maybe we have a little echo here back to the burning bush where God introduces himself to Moses, and when Moses is questioning, who do I tell people I've met here? And God says, I am that I am, Yahweh. I am the true divine being. Jesus says, here's what's going to get you over the hump. In the midst of this doubt, it's not information you want. It's not information that will put you over the top. Take heart, it's I. He introduces himself. It's me. Here's the key. This is so important for you to understand today. In your season of doubt, or tomorrow when that season of doubt comes, when it comes to overcoming doubt, trust is more powerful than certainty. I know, we often think that in doubts, what I need most is God just to give me enough information, or I need to go somewhere else to get enough information because I need 100% certainty. But when it comes to overcoming doubt, there's something more important, and this is what it is. And I think this is what God wants from us more than he wants us to be certain about all of our beliefs, is he wants our trust, because our trust is more important in overcoming doubt, in building up faith, than our certainty is. More specifically, trust in someone more powerful than your obstacles is what's more powerful than certainty. Trust in the right person. So we keep reading in verse 28. And Peter answered him. I love this. In a couple of verses here that we're about to read, we're going to see Peter act out two sides of us that we probably have all seen in ourselves, especially if you're a person of faith. Two sides of us that we often move between, and Peter does here in these verses. I love where he starts. Lord, if it's you, not if I get all the right answers, but if it's really you, command me to come out to you on the water. If you can walk on water, if you can overcome the storm, if you can do what I think I can't do, tell me to join you. I want to do things I can't do without you. I want to walk on water. I want to overcome. I want you to use me. We see this throughout the disciples. I think their lives, that because doubt doesn't kick them out, Jesus ends up increasing their faith and using them in incredible ways that they never would have been able to accomplish, things they never would have been able to do without Jesus. He says, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. I can't walk on water. I know that. But if it's you, you tell me to come out and do what you're doing. Tell me to meet you there. Call me out of the boat. Call me into the storm. Call me into the deep water where I can have this deep, profound relationship with you, where I watch you walk on water, and that allows me to walk on water. Jesus, call me out. Call me onto the storm. Call me onto the deep end. I want to have that kind of relationship with you. If you can walk on the water, I want to walk on the water. But it's got to be your idea. I need you. He says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He was doing it. He was overcoming. He was doing things that we could never imagine that we would be able to do. Somehow, some way, he was able to walk on water and he was staying above it. He was overcoming. He was conquering. It was powerful. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter, he's walking on the water. It's miraculous. And we get towards the end after he sinks a little bit, and we need to read in this, Jesus gives him a gentle rebuke, a slight rebuke. But again, he doesn't kick him out. He doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, you blew it. You're supposed to have faith in me. We're going to walk on water together. You started. Then you had too much doubt. You can't follow me. You're disqualified." There's a gentle rebuke here, but Jesus uses this as an opportunity for Peter, and I think those who are watching, to grow in his faith, not to for Peter to be kicked out and to say, "Hey, people who doubt can't follow Jesus." Again, we see that all of the disciples in their doubt, when things get really bad and Jesus is arrested, run away in their doubt. And Jesus calls them back because he's the kind of God that reaches his hand out and catches people when they start to sink and restores them and brings them back. And Jesus asks this question. He says, "You of little faith." Actually, that's a title in there. The one who has little faith. You've got faith, but it's little. Why did you doubt? I guess that's a rhetorical question because it seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? Peter saw the wind. Peter was walking on water and he knew that people can't walk on water, that that's not possible. Peter saw the storm. He saw what the wind could do and what the wind was doing and how the waves were beating against the boat and everything that they had been through. It's kind of obvious, Jesus, isn't it? Why I would doubt? Look around. Look at what's going on. But he moves on, and this is where, again, Jesus doesn't say, "Didn't I give you enough for you to be 100% certain that this is going to be okay? Didn't I give you enough information?" He says, "You have little faith." And this is the key. This is where we get the key, that trust is more important. God wants trust more than he wants certainty. Whenever we read about faith in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, the words that we have that were originally written, and oftentimes they're translated belief, Jesus saying, "Believe in me," or other writers saying, "Believe in God." Always we translate that trust. Think trust, think trust. Faith is trust. It's not just a set of beliefs. It's not a brick wall of, "I believe all of the right things." As important as those things are, and as important as it is to think through the things that we think and to follow the evidence, which I think we should do, which I think is important. There's something more important because certainty is elusive. We can make really great cases for things, but to get 100% certainty is very elusive and sometimes important. And so I think God wants something more, and I think it's faith, which is trust. Will you trust me? Come out of the boat, come into the sea. Walk on water. Look at me. Why were you so afraid? Because I looked at all the information that told me we're in the middle of a storm. I know. You have little faith. That's what I want. I want you to trust me. Come here, I want you to trust me. Why did you doubt? Because the storm seemed more powerful and I started focusing on that more than on you. That's the real answer, isn't it, for Peter? Where's your focus? Is your focus on your storms or the one who walks on the water? Are you so overwhelmed by the things happening in your life? Do you let doubt take over? Do you let doubt rob you of confidence? Do you let doubt rob you of joy? Do you let doubt rob you of a relationship with God? Do you spend more time focusing on all the things that could go wrong or are going wrong? Do you spend more time thinking about the sea than the one who can walk on it? Now, there's an obvious application here that if you've been in church long enough, you know that I have to make and you have to hear. So I'm the preacher at this point. Oh, we heard the story about the Jesus walks on water and he calls Peter out and Peter goes out in courage, but then he takes his focus off Jesus and he starts focusing on all the things that are wrong and he sinks. So Jesus pulls him up and says, "What I want is your faith. Why did you doubt?" And so now I, as the preacher, am supposed to tell you, you need to go home and this week you need to focus more on Jesus. So I'm supposed to tell you that you're supposed to have a quiet time. Every day, you're supposed to get quiet. And you're supposed to tune out all the things that are happening, turn off the TV and the music, and get with your Bible and sit there and pray for a certain amount of time and read the scripture for a certain amount of time. I'm usually supposed to tell you it's got to happen in the morning before you start your day, so you go into your day with this as your foundation. And then you're supposed to go away and say, oh, yeah, quiet time. Okay, I got to get back into that. And so you'll try it for a day or two. You'll get up early in the morning, a half an hour early. You'll get your Bible. You'll sit in a comfortable chair. You'll fall asleep. You'll get discouraged. You'll say, tomorrow I need to do better. And you'll get up early in the morning and you'll read your Bible and you'll try and pray. And you'll find that the Bible is boring. And then you'll pray. And you'll find that that's a little bit boring. But you feel guilty because I told you to do it and you're supposed to do it. And you know it's probably a good thing to do. And I don't want to sink in the water. And I got a strong faith. And so you'll try and do it again. But then you'll miss a couple of days. Then you'll get discouraged that you missed a couple of days because you're supposed to do it every single day. Then the weekend came. And does a weekend count? I don't think it counts. But then I got in a bad routine on Monday. I didn't get back to it. And then on Tuesday, I forgot. And then by Wednesday, well, I'm not really in the habit anymore. And then we'll go on like that. And you'll feel guilty until the next time, and then I come up here some months later and we do something similar and say, get back to a quiet time. And you'll say, oh, yeah, quiet time. And then you'll do it for a day, and then you'll forget, then you'll feel guilty, then you'll give it up, and then we'll go in this routine over and over and over, right? We've been there. I know why we call it quiet time, but doesn't that sound boring? We say it because we all know that if you spend enough time quietly and you tune some of those things out, that sometimes that's where God really speaks to you, that you need to focus on what you're reading, that you need to really spend time in prayer thinking about what you're praying and listening to God, and you want to tune things out. So quiet time is important, and I think that you should do it. But I think your quiet time should be a disruptive force in the fear, worry, doubt, and anxiety of your life. I think your quiet time should be a fierce time of building confidence in your life so that when you enter the storms of every day, you are following a Savior that can walk on the water that you feel like is overcoming you. I feel like your quiet time on days where you're truly doubting and struggling and going through high waters that feel over your head should sometimes sound like Psalm 88, where you are gut-wrenchingly pouring yourself out to God and saying, God, I am praying. I'm on my knees. I need to see you. I am struggling. Here's what I'm struggling with. Hear it. I'm being honest. I pour it open to you. I'm doubting. I thought you would have showed up by now. I thought you were going to show up this way. I don't know why I am here. God, I am angry. God, I have doubts. God, I am struggling. God, why aren't you here? Because God is big enough to handle that. He is the God who can walk on the water. And our quiet time gets so boring because we think we have to read. It's like four verses and then do a prayer. Dear God, thank you for this day. I pray that it will be good. I pray for Uncle Jim and his thing that happens. And then we wonder why the next day we go, I don't know if I'm going to do that or get up early, because it's meaningless. God can handle our doubts. He can handle our hurts. He can handle our storms. He wants us to bring them to him in trust. You don't get out of the boat unless you see Jesus standing there. God, I'm not certain about today. God, I'm not certain about the beliefs that I have. God, I'm questioning things, but I believe that you can walk on the waters that are my storm right now. Call me out of the boat. And in those moments in your devotions, this is about getting into this and looking into this book to find a Savior that walks on the waters of the storm, not just to get a couple of verses read. God, what does this actually mean? How has it changed my world? Because you'd never step out of the boat without seeing the Savior. Jesus, if you're out there, you tell me to come out of the boat, because otherwise I know I can't walk on water. And our prayer should take that form. There need to be days where we go to God and say, God, call me out of the boat. Call me into the deep end. Because I have doubts, but I know that that's the place where you will grow me. When I'm not sure about everything, but I see you. Where I have questions, but I'm going to follow you anyway. Where I am not certain because I can't get to 100% certainty, but I have trust in your character, and I know you can walk on water, and so I'll get out there with you. You're not going to fall asleep during that kind of quiet time. You need to bring your heart to those moments to get to know Jesus better, so that when the doubts come, it's not that they won't come. They will come. It's not that they're not real. They are real. It's not that they won't be difficult, but it's so that you will say, there's something more important than me having all of my answers figured out. I trust the Savior who can walk on water. So have quiet time. Spend some time getting real with God, but get real, get honest. Ask him to call you out of a boat and to walk with you through the storms of your life. As you watch him and look at him, Are you more focused on the storm or your Savior? Now, there's an obvious objection to all of this of what I'm saying. And it's, okay, now you're just being anti-intellectual. And there'll be some people that will say, yeah, okay, this is just religion, this is faith, this is check your brain at the door, just trust this Jesus, whatever that means. And they'll say, there's no way I'm doing that, it's anti-intellectual. I'm going to tell you why it's not. And it goes back to the idea that certainty, and not just here, this principle holds true in almost every area of your life, certainly almost all the relationships that you'll have. Certainty is elusive, 100% certainty, and sometimes impossible. You know this in other areas of your life. And so this isn't about just following Jesus. We do this as we make decisions in all kinds of areas of our life. Here's an example. Some of you, before you got married, had extreme doubts, all kinds of things, answers that you didn't have, questions that you didn't have answers to. You had questions like this: commitment, like lifelong commitment. Are we even built for that? Can we pull that off? I don't know if I can be that committed to someone. I don't know if they can be that committed to me. This seems like it's a jail. I don't know if I want to enter into that kind of relationship. I have doubts about whether that is a really happy, good thing. Could we afford this? I'm struggling just affording my own life, and now we're going to add somebody else into the mix. Will we be able to do this financially? Will we be able to work out our money? Will we be able to agree on our money? What if I become unhappy? What if I realize a little bit down the road, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, that this isn't making me happy? I don't want to be part of this, but I already committed to it. What if I'm making the wrong decision? What if I find somebody better? This does not apply to me. That would be very difficult for me, but the next one is more likely to happen. What if she finds somebody better? What if all of a sudden one day you change your mind? And I'm left, I got doubts about this. What if we end up like them? Because we all know the people, we don't want to have a marriage like them. What if we end up like my parents? What if we end up like that couple? They're not happy. What if we end up being like them? What if it doesn't work? And we've invested all of this, and we've made all these sacrifices, and we've built this life, and what if it doesn't work? And do you know what you did if you got married? Or if one day you will get married, and maybe you've thought through some of these things, and you still will get married? You thought through some answers for some of this stuff, but you didn't come to 100% certainty. Do you know what happened? You met someone. You didn't get so much information that you said, there's no possible way that this won't work. I'm 100% certain of this. No, you met somebody. And all of a sudden you started looking at things differently. And you might have talked about some of these things, and you might have worked through some of these things, but instead of coming to a point where you were 100% certain about every answer and every doubt that you had, do you know what you did? You trusted that person. And you decided that we need to figure this out, and we need to make sure that we have good answers for this, and we build a plan, but we're never going to get 100% certain. What pushed you over the edge was not 100% certainty. It wasn't all the information so that you could never be wrong. It was that you believed you could trust that person. And for many of us, whether your marriage is working or hasn't been working, it's been more, less about the answers to all these questions and more about whether or not you could trust each other, whether or not you were willing to act like you trusted each other. And if you could, you started working through some of this stuff. And you weren't always certain, and sometimes you changed your mind, and sometimes you worked out a different answer, and sometimes you compromised, and sometimes you threw your hands up and said, I don't get it, but you trusted each other. And that was why your marriage worked or was working, or why it didn't work, most likely more so than all the information in the world that you could have got. And it's also true in business relationships and investments. You get a lot of good information, you try and figure it out, but you never get to 100%. This is going to pay off. There's no risk. There's no way it's going to go wrong. And so what do you get to make you go over that? It's not 100% certain information. It's, can I trust this person I'm working with? Can I trust my boss? Can I trust this investment? Can I trust this company? And we see this in all kinds of areas of our lives because certainty, 100%, is elusive, and a lot of times it's impossible to get to. And it's true in our faith too. I don't think we need to check our brains at the door. I think we need to follow the evidence. I don't think that the Christian faith is illogical or irrational. I don't think I do think we can make sense of it. I do think we can follow the evidence. But I don't know anybody, and maybe it happens, but I think it's a rare exception that an adult finally answers every single question, every single doubt they have to a level of certainty where they say, now because of that certainty, I can become a Christian. That's just not the way it works. We get information, we build a strong case, we work towards it. But what gets us over that hump of faith is asking the question, who do we trust? Who can we trust? And that's why trust, faith, is more powerful than certainty, because we might never get to certainty. We might never believe all the right things exactly right. We might change some of those things. We might be wrong. We might not always understand what God is up to and why life looks the way it is. I think we can work through some good, solid intellectual answers. But what puts us over the hump and what God, I think, wants more from us than certainty is our trust. So I think our questions need to change. It's not about how can we be certain, but who can we trust? Not about how much more information we can get. That's important. And we seek to know better and understand better and to work there. But there is an opportunity for growth in doubt and when we're not certain. And the opportunity is that when we're thrown in the deep end, when we're in the storm, when we're not certain, is to place our trust in the character of the one who is willing to enter the ultimate storm for us, to die for us, to step into this world and into human skin for us, to walk with us in all of the storms of our lives. And so we fix our eyes on him as he overcomes and walks on the waters that we thought we could never walk on. Peter had another interaction with Jesus. Actually, when we read in John, the book of John, that Jesus had fed, again, people, just a huge amount of people, the small amount of food. And then he stood up and he started talking, and he used that as a place to jump off. And he said, today you're eating bread and it's filling you, it's satisfying you physically, but I am the bread of life. And he invited people to come and to eat of his flesh, to be nourished by him. And people thought that was pretty weird. And there were all these crowds, and a lot of people said, I'm not in. I can't do that. And so it says that people started leaving, wandering off. Some stayed, others left. And Jesus took this as a teaching opportunity. He looked at his disciples, and he said, what about you? Will you go too? And Peter, again, in that moment of courage and confidence, looks back at Jesus. This is his response. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Listen, you're going to have doubts in life, doubts about your life, doubts sometimes about theology, doubts sometimes about the Bible. Lots of questions. Here's the question that all of us have to answer, and it doesn't matter if it's about Jesus. It could also, this holds true if it's your favorite atheist, philosopher, other religious leaders. Here's the real question. It's not whether we can be certain, but it's this. To whom shall we go? Who is it that's trustworthy for me to follow and give my life to? Peter's answer was, only you have the words of eternal life. You are the one who walks on the waters. I will follow you. I'm in. To whom shall we go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for, thank you that you're trustworthy. Thank you that you are more powerful than the seas and the storms of our lives. Thank you, God, that even though we may not always be 100% certain of every answer and everything that we might want to know, that we might not always understand what's happening in life, that God, we can understand that you are greater, and that we can trust you. God, today I want to pray for anybody who's come in and they are in the middle of a storm of doubt, that they're looking out at waters that threaten to sink them, that their life isn't what they thought it would be. God, today would you show yourself to be the kind of God that walks on water, that is more powerful than the storm, that reaches out and grabs us even when we doubt, pulls us up and restores us. And God, the more we see about you, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more we come to know him and experience him, would you grow our faith even through and in seasons of doubt, that we might be the people who ask you to call us out of the boat so that we too can walk on the waters that you walk on, so that you would use us in the middle of a world that seems overwhelming and difficult, threatening, scary. Thank you, God, that you are so much greater and more powerful than the greatest storm. in our moments of small faith and doubt. Would you grow our faith as we see your face?